one of the movies that I enjoyed watching and had a kind of an impact on me is the movie called Good Will Hunting. I don't know if you've seen the movie. Fantastic. It's got Matt Damon and Robin Williams. They play these characters. Matt Damon plays this character of Will. It's a true story. Will is a brilliant young man, right? I mean, he's not gone to school or college, and he's working at a young age, but he's a brilliant mathematician. He's able to solve these complex math problems and equations within a few minutes, right? And he is brilliant, and yet he is a broken individual with a very difficult past and a difficult life. So he meets Sean. Sean is a therapist. So Will and Sean get talking. And there is this one powerful scene in the movie where they are in Sean's office, and Will begins to share a little bit about his family history. Will talks about how his dad was an alcoholic and how that really broke the family. And he was raised in a very an environment that had a lot of physical abuse. And so he begins to share that with Sean. And Sean, as he listens to this story, he pauses for a moment, and Sean approaches Will and tells Will, hey, this is what happened in your life is not your fault. Now, Will, in the movie, he reads a lot of books. He is brilliant. He remembers a lot of facts. And so he understands what Sean is telling him. So he says, yeah, I get it. Sean steps a little closer, and he tells him again. He tells Will, hey, it's not your fault. Will again says, I know. Sean looks at Will and he says, son, listen to me. It's not your fault. Now, Will is becoming a little more serious now, right? And he's getting a little uncomfortable. So he looks at Sean and he backs away towards the wall. And Will says, I know. Don't do this to me. I know what you're doing, right? Sean again tells him gently but firmly, he says, it's not your fault. And Will now begins to tear up a little bit. He's becoming a little emotional. Sean tells him again, it's not your fault. And finally, Will breaks down. And he begins to cry uncontrollably, and he starts to cling Sean. Because for the first time, Will, though he knows what is true, begins to experience that it is hot. Somebody said the greatest distance is the 18 inches from your head to the heart. And a lot of times we know what it is true, but we don't really sense it in our heart. So this morning, I'm going to speak to you from Exodus 3. I'm going to share with you about the great I am. And if I ask you, hey, do you know your God is great? You will tell me, yes, I know. And you're going to have this Will moment soon where I want you to let God come and speak the truth to you. And oftentimes we come to his word and we say, yeah, I know. I know God is great. I know he is the great I am. But I want you to let the truth you believe in your head slowly trickle into your heart, into your situation, into your anxieties. And I would invite you to hear the voice of God this morning to be able to confront maybe your fears and anxieties this morning. Maybe to comfort you this morning. And maybe to change some of us this morning. So this morning from Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, I've titled the sermon, The Great I Am. Let me begin reading from verse 1. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Let's pause there. The first thing I want to place before you about the God who is the great I am is a God who calls the insignificant. This great I am calls the insignificant. There's so much you can preach from this text about how God calls, right? I mean, through the burning bush. And we see that as a metaphor for our own lives, where oftentimes God begins to get our attention through things that are inexplicable. We go through life and situations where reality doesn't make sense. And here is Moses facing the burning bush. It doesn't fit into his paradigm. It doesn't fit into his reality. How is a bush burning, but it's not consumed? And oftentimes we go through life like that. We seem to know certain things about life, but what's happening cannot be explained. And oftentimes in moments like that, God shows up and God is getting our attention, right? We can talk a lot about that. But today, I want you to focus on who God calls. God is calling Moses, and he's at a certain season in his life where he's a failure. If you know the story of Exodus, Moses was born during a time where Pharaoh was killing all the Hebrew boys because he was so threatened by the people of Israel living in the land of Goshen. And so he orders people to go kill all the Hebrew boys. And God miraculously saves Moses, not just from being killed, but he raises Moses in Pharaoh's palace. So he is raised as an aristocrat. He gets the best education. He gets the best training. He lives in the comfort of royalty, and he has all these wonderful privileges. And one day, Moses walks out of the palace and he sees his people because he knows he is also a Hebrew. So he comes and sees the people, the Hebrew people, and he notices an Egyptian who is beating another Hebrew. And so Moses, full of compassion and full of this desire for justice, confronts what's happening, and he goes and kills the Egyptian. We begin to notice, because Moses was raised for a large part of his life when he was young by his mother, who was like a nurse for him. So he has the compassion of his mother. He has the heart of a Hebrew, and yet he behaves just like an Egyptian. Impulsive, arrogant, aggressive. And that changes the trajectory of his life. The moment Pharaoh knows that Moses has killed an Egyptian, Moses becomes afraid and he flees Egypt. And he goes to this wilderness and he lives in the wilderness for 40 years. He's forgotten. He's forgotten. And I want you to think of this. I want you to think of the context here. Because Moses is raised in the palace as an Egyptian. So some commentators say he was probably raised to be the next Pharaoh. Right? And so Moses is trained and raised like this. In Egypt, if there is one group of people the Egyptians hated, they were the shepherds. They despised the shepherds. They were repulsed by the shepherds. And you know where Moses ended up as? A shepherd. Everything that he was taught, everything that he was raised to be, he ended up the complete opposite. He is insignificant and he is forgotten. And I want you to think about this. If I were in his place, this is what, for 40 years, you think he would have forgotten that day when he killed the Egyptian? No. No, no, no. As he is grazing the sheep in the wilderness, as he is looking at the sky, and as he is in the place where he is lonely, he's probably playing that episode again and again and again. He's probably thinking to himself, what a foolish thing. What have I done? How could I be so impulsive? Maybe he is angry at himself. Maybe there are times when he is filled with guilt about what he had done. Or maybe he's just ashamed because he has just let his people down, let his family down. Maybe there are times he goes to bed and wakes up in the morning, maybe in the middle of the night, full of guilt and fear. Moses feels like a failure. Moses is forgotten. Moses' life right now is hopeless. He's probably thinking, what good can come out of my life in the wilderness for 40 years? In fact, if you read chapter 2, it's very interesting. Moses is the one who's writing this account. And when he's describing himself as a baby, Moses makes this comment. He says, hey, I was a beautiful baby. He's got a lot of confidence, a lot of self-esteem. But here he ends up in the wilderness, defeated, a failure. And yet, God calls him. God calls him. My friend, I want to encourage you this morning, because we serve a God who's the great I am, and yet he specializes in calling, in coming and seeking after those who are forgotten, those who feel insignificant. We see this in the New Testament again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, it says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. What is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. This is the God we worship, a God who specializes in calling those who are forgotten and those who are insignificant, those who feel like a failure and those who feel like they've messed up. This is the God we worship. We see this throughout Scripture. When you feel like Adam and Eve have rebelled and sinned and just messed up, yet God doesn't give up on them. When you see Abraham, who is constantly doubting, yet God calls Abraham. Even though Jacob is known as the deceiver, yet God calls Jacob. Even though Joseph was forgotten in the prison, God calls Joseph. Even though Gideon was known as a coward, yet God calls Gideon. Even though Rahab's identity was a prostitute, yet God calls Rahab. Even though Ruth was a foreign Moabitess, and yet God calls Ruth. Even though Jonah was a reluctant prophet, yet God calls Jonah. Even though David was forgotten and the least impressive of his brothers, and yet God calls David. And the story doesn't stop. You go into the New Testament, you see Peter, who is the most impulsive of all the disciples, and yet God calls Peter. Matthew, who is a tax collector, God calls him. Zacchaeus, who is known as a sinner, and yet God calls Zacchaeus. Paul, who is a murderous persecutor, and yet God calls Paul. And today God calls each one of us. Maybe you're in a season that looks like a wilderness this morning. Maybe you're in a season in life where you feel forgotten. Maybe you're in a season where you feel like the town of Bethlehem. You're thinking, can anything... You feel like the town of Bethlehem, which is the least of all the clans. Or you feel like the town of Nazareth, where you feel like, what can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or you feel like the bruised reed and a smoldering wick this morning about to lose its flame. You're saying, Ranjit, I'm in a season where I feel unimpressive. I feel inadequate. I feel unattractive. I feel unremarkable and unappealing. Maybe some of you feel like unhealthy. If you notice me walking, I kind of hurt my back. I played America's new pastime, pickleball. I don't know if you've done that. Oh, man. So my brother lives in Atlanta, and he said, let's go play pickleball. And I said, well, I've played tennis before. This is nothing. So I played, beat him, right? He's 3 years younger than me, and I beat him, and he lost, and I was glorying in my win. And the next 3 days, my back was hurting. I should make a note to myself. Do not touch any racket. I've crossed an age where you cannot play anything with a ball, right? Maybe you feel physically weak and you feel like, man, how will anything good come out of this body? And yet, God calls the insignificant. He calls the insignificant. When Moses says, I am done and I'm nothing, God says, no, I'm not done with you. God calls the insignificant. Not only that, look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. God not only calls the insignificant, God remembers those in suffering. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. And I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have seen also the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Look at this God. He's not only the great I am, but he remembers, as the great God, he remembers us in our suffering. He sees, he knows, he notices, he hears what we go through. In fact, in chapter 2, he begins to tell Moses, he says, chapter 2, verse 23, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And verse 24, and God heard their groaning. This is the God we worship. His eyes are not closed to our suffering. His ears are attentive when we cry out to him. God remembers. Now, what does that mean? When we say God remembers, does that mean he's forgotten? No, my friends. In scripture, when it says God remembers, no, God doesn't forget. It means God moves into action on behalf of his people. He moves with compassion toward his people into action. He does not forget. And this is the challenge we face as humans, because we get it mixed up. We oftentimes think, no, God remembers my sin and God remembers that I need to be punished. And we think that is the way God looks at me. And we always think about how God forgets us, his people, and God forgets his promises. No, scripture tells the opposite. Oh, God remembers his promise. God remembers his people. And you know what he chooses not to remember? You know what he forgets? Our sins. God remembers. God remembers. God sees. God hears. God moves towards us when we are suffering. I remember back in Dallas when we were there 15 years back, right? We were there for, actually it was even 20 years back when we started the seminary. So we'd moved, Deepa and I got married. Deepa was 22 when she got married. When we talk about how we got married, people are very surprised, because today, like in India at least, people get married much older. Deepa was like a child, right? I mean, she was 22, I was 26. We got married. We got, in India, people do arranged marriage. I don't know if you're familiar with that. The parents basically choose who you need to marry. Well, we decided to get married, which was a big taboo, right? So when Deepa told her parents that she's decided to marry me, her parents said no. They said nope, and they changed her phone number. Right? They said nope, you are not talking to this guy. They changed her phone number. She was living in another city. I was moving to another city. It was just chaos, right? Because in India, you cannot. I mean, back in the day, you don't choose your life partners. But we got married. Thankfully, God worked out. We got married. We moved after a year to Dallas to be able to study, right? So I was studying. We really wanted to spend the initial days of our marriage just be able to travel, meet people, I mean, really build this family and all of those wonderful things. But the time in Dallas was one of the most challenging for us because of our health, right? Deepa, we had Sanjana was born there. She was 6 months old at that time, and Deepa had multiple complications. This was just bizarre, right? I mean, she had some liver complication, and she had to go into a liver surgery. She had kidney complications, and she had to go to kidney surgery. She had pancreatitis issues, and it was just one after the other, right? And we remember a lot of people who tell us, maybe you should go back, maybe you should quit college and just go back home, because at least your family will be with you. And it was just intense. Every day was just intense pain and suffering. And I remember Deepa was in the hospital for several months. I had a six-month-old baby at home, but I had to go to school. I can't skip classes. I'm on a visa. I have to go to classes and finish my classes. But I had to also work part-time on campus to be able to provide for my needs. And the weekend, I was actually working in a church. And there were days when I would have to knock on people's doors and ask, can you keep my baby for some time so that I can go to class? We remember those days, and it was just so intense in suffering. And yet, we can sense the compassion of God. We think about this. We think about, you know, why? We went to Dallas to study. We went to Dallas to study seminary and to really be equipped for ministry. Why was Deepa so sick? But looking back, we see that things, I mean, she did have some complications in India, but they never really found out what the problem was. But when we were in seminary, Baylor Hospital was 5 minutes from where we lived, near campus. And that's where they actually diagnosed her problem. That's where they kind of helped her with all the surgeries and all of those things. And sometimes we wonder, maybe God took us to Dallas just so that she could get some tremendous care. I remember, even though we felt so lonely and so... I mean, there were so many needs, and we were just struggling alone. And yet, there are times when I would come back from work and I'd come back to my apartment, we'd see food outside. We won't even know who placed it. There'll be food outside with a small note, hey, we are praying for you. There are times when I open my apartment and I would go in and I would see people wash all our clothes and wash the dishes and clean the apartment. All strangers. When I would open the mailbox, I'll have a small note with, I mean, even as simple as $5, $10, but just saying, hey, we are praying, we're thinking of you. We're thinking of your medical expenses and all of those things. God remembers. Haven't you had moments like that? Haven't you had moments where you felt lonely, where you felt weak, where you felt inadequate, and yet the grace of God, the compassion of God, the provision of God, the power of God was never lacking in our lives. God remembers. And today, we know that in our heads. I want you to slowly let the truth trickle into your heart. Would you let the truth of God's word calm your anxious heart? Would you let the truth of God remind you that, hey, no, God remembers you. You are not forgotten. You are not forgotten. So who's this great I am? He calls the insignificant. He remembers those who are in suffering. Lastly, God proves to be all-sufficient. He proves to be all-sufficient. Look at what he tells Moses, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What an interesting kind of bizarre conversation here, right? How God chooses to reveal himself as the I am. He says, I am who I am. And again, there's so much we can talk about, but I don't want to get into the complexity of what that means. But later, centuries later, there is somebody else who comes His name is Jesus, and people are questioning him. The Pharisees and the people are doubting and they're questioning. In John 8:58, Jesus is cornered, and in that moment, he reveals who he is. John 8:58, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And in a moment, people step back and they're about to kill him because they understand, no, this is, what is Jesus claiming here? Who is this Jesus? And in the person of Jesus, we begin to see the all-sufficient God. Your need and my need, and of course we have material and physical and spiritual, all kinds of needs, but yet our greatest need is for the forgiveness of sins. The greatest need. And sometimes we don't think about this. At this moment in Delhi, in India, there is a big yatra. A yatra means a journey. People take this journey once a year for 300 to 350 kilometers. I don't know how it translates into miles. It is a lot of distance, right? So they walk barefoot from their home to this pilgrimage site where the Ganges River comes. And they collect the water from the Ganges River and bring it back to their home. The way they do is they have two pots, clay pots, on a bamboo stick. And they fill the pots with water and they carry these two pots on the shoulder, walk back. June and July is the hottest month in Delhi. Right now, we've crossed 125 degrees. Right? It is really hot. And people walk barefoot all the way to this mountain, collect the water, come back home. You know why? So they think this will forgive their sins. Jesus has given us something better. Jesus says, no, I am all sufficient for you. Your good works is not going to be enough. Your sacrifices are not enough. You think sacrificing something is going to forgive your sins. You think your good works is going to... You think being nice to people is going to forgive you. No, Jesus says, no. You could never obey the commands of God. I obeyed it for you. Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. You could never pay for your sins. And yet Jesus stood up, went to the cross and he said, I will be your substitute on the cross to pay for your sins. He not only fulfilled all the commands of God, he died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he cried out saying, it is finished. What you and I are unable to do, what you and I are unwilling to do, Jesus said, I am able. I am willing. This is the God we worship. And in Christ, my friends, in Christ, you encounter a God who is all sufficient. He is all sufficient. In Christ, when you say, I don't have much, God says, I am sufficient for you. In Christ, when you say, I am not good enough, God says, I am your worth. When you say, in Christ, I am weak in my body, God says, I am your strength. When you say, I am inadequate, I cannot provide, I cannot do these things, God says, no, I am your adequacy. When you feel like I am poor in this world, God says, no, I am your great reward. When you feel in this world I am foolish, God says, I am your wisdom. When you say, I am afraid, God says, no, I am your peace. And there are moments when you feel anxious, God says, no, I am in control of your life. When you feel like a failure, God says, no, I am victorious on your behalf. When you feel like you're failing, God says, no, I am unfailing in your life. This is the God we worship. He is all sufficient. He is the great I am. He's not I was or I will be. He is the ever-present I am in our lives. So my friends, here is the word of God for you. God calls the insignificant. God remembers those in suffering. And God proves to be all-sufficient for us. And I want to go back to the story of Will.
And before you say, yeah, Rajat, I know this, I want you to let the truth of God not just be something in your head, not something that we know and dismiss it, but in the presence of God, would you let the Holy Spirit slowly convict your heart so that it moves into your heart, so that the truth of God's word becomes your joy. The truth of God's word becomes your assurance. The truth of God's word becomes your peace. May it be the manna that we feed on today. Let's pray. Father, this morning, may your people find you all sufficient. May they find you all sufficient in moments of challenges and trials and suffering. I thank you for your word that reminds us you are not done with us. He who began a good work is faithful to complete it. You are all sufficient not just to us as individuals and families. You are all sufficient for us as a church. I thank you because you are the head of this church and that you will lead each one of us. May your word comfort us and strengthen us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.